It has been good to have Paul Koistra among us again. He was here 5 years ago, I think, and before that, probably about 10 years before that. If I could just share a story, as Paul and I have seen each other in different venues and over the years, I believe that myself, along with probably 1,600 PCA pastors, call him friend, and we appreciate that he is here with us. One quick story, there was a young man who goes to school with some of our high school students here, and he had come to visit church this morning, and as I talked to him after church, he mentioned Dr. Koistra's message, and I said, well, did you see that little paragraph we had about him? And he said, yeah, this guy's like Mr. PCA, isn't he? Well, I think we're going to make him a t-shirt and have Mr. PCA on the top of it, because as far as I'm concerned, that's a good name. That's a good name. His role in our denomination and in the ministry of education and missions across the United States and across the world has been powerful, and it has touched the hearts of many. He is a friend to our family and a friend to many of yours. And if you know any other PCA pastor in the entire denomination, try him. I bet you he knows that guy and has talked to him at one time or another. Dr. Koistra, what a sweet thing it has been for you to be with us again.
Well, Sandy and I really have enjoyed being here. And this is a great church. You've always just treated us so nicely and made us so feel so much at home, and we do thank you for that. The last time we were here, we'd been married just about 2.5 years. So we were kind of newlyweds. Now we're really getting into the swing of things, and I think we're figuring it out because we've been married 8.5 years now. So if the keeps up, we'll be an old couple the next time we come, you know. So, but we want to thank you for that. Tonight what I'm going to do is talk about the love of God. Now, I've been talking about that all weekend, but I just want to hit on some highlights and so on. Our passage of scripture this evening is going to be from Ephesians, and I've referred to this passage already, but it's a great prayer for the church of Ephesus and the people of Ephesus from Paul the Apostle. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll begin reading with verse 14, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me just point out a couple things in that passage, but first let me say this is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Almost forgot that. But this is quite a passage when you think about it, because if you notice, what Paul is saying is that I want you in your inner being to be rooted and grounded in love. Why does he want them to be rooted and grounded in love? So that they might understand the love of God. That is the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of it. So if you'll notice, to understand how great God's love is, you got to first of all be rooted in it, grounded in it. It's got to be a foundational matter of your life. And then it tells you why he wants that, why he is concerned about it, why he prays for it, and that's in verse 9, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You can't be filled with the fullness of God if you don't have some sense of the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love. And I'm convinced of that. I will tell you that. I believe that that's absolutely the truth. And I believe there are a lot of people that don't understand the love of God for them. You always have to take your life into your own hands in a Presbyterian, or at least a PCA church, when you quote Karl Barth, but I like this story anyhow. And that is that Karl Barth, who is Neo-Orthodox, in fact, he's the father of Neo-Orthodoxy, so let's get that out of the way first of all. But one time he was asked, what is the greatest thing you know? What is the greatest truth you've ever heard? And he said, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I actually wondered if that was a real story or, you know, because there's all kinds of apocryphal stories around, so I looked that one up. He actually did say that at the University of Chicago some years ago. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We all learned that. But do we really know it? Do we know it in our lives and in our hearts? Is it part of us? Is it part of where we live? Is it part of how we think? Think about life, think about God, think about our relationship with God, and therefore then think about our relationship to others as well. Would it be possible for God to have made you, created you, saved you, and not love you? No. John says in 1 John chapter 4, which often is called the love chapter, but there are so many chapters like that that you got to be careful, because I would call this passage we just read in Ephesians also, in a sense, a love chapter. But in 1 John chapter 4, he says twice, in verse 8 and in verse 16, God is love. First of all, you can always remember that, because 16 is a multiple 8. So if you can get 8, you can remember where that is in your Bible. And that's important. You ought to know where it is. But the second thing is that you have to understand that the Bible is ancient literature. So when anything is repeated, that's important. We can have red-letter Bibles if we want. We can have italics in Bibles. We can underline if we want. We can do all kinds of things. In ancient literature, they couldn't do that. And so when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated. And I don't think it's an accident that John says it twice. In fact, there's volumes of these things called Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Don't buy it, because it is a little bit difficult to read and so on. Your pastor probably has a set of that. But anyhow, in that, Kittle says, when John got old, all he could do is sort of babble, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. You know, he's the only apostle that died of old age. All the rest were martyred. So he was a man of age. And you think about that. He's the one who, when he's writing about the Last Supper, says that he leaned on, the one who was loved by Jesus leaned on his breast, you know. So John was really into this thing. And John says, God is love. Is he love in your life? Is he love in the way you think about your life? About the way you think about him, and about the way in which you think about your response to others? This love, in my mind, this idea that God is love, is, in my mind, is foundational to your faith. It's foundational to your understanding of the church, and I believe it's foundational to your understanding of missions. If you don't grasp this, you don't really get God. Listen, we believe God is holy. But if God were just a holy God and not a loving God, he would be a God you'd want to run and hide from. He is sovereign. God is in control. God can do anything he wants. But again, if he was not a loving God, you would always be wondering, is God for me or is God not for me? There are actually many religions in the world that talk about God's holiness, that talk about God's sovereignty, that don't have a sense of God's love, and they actually approach God that way. I can remember one time going to Taiwan and watching some Buddhist monks going up this holy mountain. And it would take them all day. I mean, you could run up there in 3.5-4 minutes. So what they would do is they would pray and take one step and then throw themselves down on the ground. And they would kind of skid along on the gravel and so on. They were bloodying themselves. And then they would get up, take another step, pray, and then throw themselves down again. Now, why were they doing that? They were trying to earn some kind of merit from God, and they thought if they really bloodied themselves and tortured themselves, God would like them better. That's not our gospel, is it? Our gospel is one where we understand that because God has chosen us, called us to be sons and daughters, saved us because of our older brother in the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're loved by him. We're adopted. We're part of his family. That is the message of the Bible. I've thought about this a lot in relationship to Islam. You know that Islam is a very dynamic religion, and we're seeing more and more activity in that religion around the world and so on. Think about the difference. We've had some really fanatics in that religion. That what have they done? They've died for their God. And by the way, they think if they do that, then they get some immediate reward in heaven and so on. You know about that. We don't need to go into those details. But they die for their God. Now, what is the difference of our faith and our religion? Our God dies for us. You see how fantastically different that is? That instead of dying for our God dies for us. That's the message of Scripture. Over in Romans chapter 5, we have a passage of Scripture that really talks about this. And I think it gives an emphasis that is very helpful. These are just the first verses of chapter 5, and Paul is talking about justification. You wouldn't even think he'd get on to the love of God, but considering justification, this is what he says, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul is saying that everything has changed because we're justified, because we now have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We've now become friends of God. More than that, we have experienced God's love in Christ, and we can love him in return. And he says that relationship is so powerful that even in our suffering, we are blessed. We are sanctified. It's a tool and a means by which God shapes us and molds us so that we're more Christ-like. And then he sums it all up with those words, God's love has, and all of this is true, that is, we accept it and we embrace it, we're not ashamed of it, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Three things there in that passage. First of all, it's poured out. God's love has been poured out onto your life. Now, that Greek word there actually means that you got the whole load. Maybe you've heard that story about the new preacher that comes to town. It's his first sermon in the church, and the people say, we want good preaching, and don't worry about it. Don't worry about the time, because we want to hear from God. And the preacher gets up and he gets carried away and he goes quite long. And there's an old farmer there that comes and you know, says to him, well, that was a pretty good message and so on, and I know we encouraged you to really feed us, but you know, I go out and feed the cows every day, and you know, I bring them the food they need, but I don't give them the whole haystack, you know. So that's what you got to think about here. That word actually means God gives you the whole haystack. He gives you the whole load. I like to put it this way. If God's love was a dump truck, it would bury you. If it was a hose, it would wash you away. It would be a flood. It is more than you can imagine. Greater than you could ever really think about. You get all of God's love. He pours it out into your life. Secondly, this is in the past tense, and it's the past perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that this is an established fact, solidly guaranteed, because of an act that has already happened and is complete. Well, I don't need to tell you what that is. That's the cross. In other words, God has poured out his love to you. It's complete. He couldn't love you anymore because he gave you his son and everything that his son did for you. Whenever I, you know, begin to, well, I guess I don't, in at this point in my life, I don't doubt God's love, but sometimes I kind of forget, you know. And I've got to remind myself again, where do I go? I go back to the cross. If God would do that, will he not freely give you all other things, as Paul said in Romans? Of course he will. If he would send his son into this world for one purpose, to take your place, to be your substitute, how can you doubt his love? So, he gives it all to you. It's guaranteed because of what Christ has done. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I say of Presbyterians that we don't really get the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we do, but we don't talk about the Holy Spirit much. Maybe that's good because the Holy Spirit's not supposed to teach us about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's supposed to teach us about Christ. We're told that in John chapter 16. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit really is important. And you don't have to have, you know, all kinds of shivering and shaking. You don't have to speak in tongues. One of the main works of the Holy Spirit is to bring the love of God to your heart. That's a main work that he does. And you can pray for that. You can pray that the Spirit of God would make the love of God real. That he would fill your hearts with the love of God. So that, as in the passage you read in Ephesians chapter 3, so that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is where, in my mind, your faith meets life. You know, everything's got, the rubber's got to touch the road somewhere. And I really think that in many ways in the Christian life, where the rubber meets the road is the love of God. If God really loves me, that's where all the where I connect with all the rest of this in terms of life and so on. As I've already said, if you don't get this, you won't get God. And if you don't get this, you won't either get missions, because if God doesn't love you, you're not going to have the motivation to tell others, and you're not going to be convinced that God really does love the lost. You're not going to be motivated by John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's right here that we begin, I think, to touch all of those other attributes of God and about all the ministry that God calls us to. God is sovereign. John Calvin taught that. If you were to ask John Calvin, he would say that's the most important of all of God's attributes, the sovereignty of God. A man that died recently, R.C. Sproul, wrote a book on the holiness of God, and in the introduction, he says the holiness of God, that's the most important attribute of God. Well, I'm not dumb enough to argue with Calvin, and I used to teach with R.C. Sproul, and you would never win an argument with him, so I won't argue with him either. But what I am going to say is, again, you got to get a healthy understanding of God's love if you're going to be able to respond to the sovereignty of God that Calvin emphasized and the holiness of God that R.C. Sproul emphasized. This is what J.I. Packer said about that. To know God's love is indeed to experience heaven here on earth. I like J.I. Packer a lot. To know God's love is indeed to experience heaven here on earth. Now, what about the magnitude of God's love? This text that we read this evening says the length, the height, the breadth, the depth of God's love. What is the magnitude of God's love? Well, first of all, I believe that it's the foundation of all that exists. I already said on Saturday that Jonathan Edwards taught that. It wasn't my idea, but Jonathan Edwards says that there is this, from eternity, there has been this perfect relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for reasons we don't know, God decided to push that out. He didn't have to. God was complete in himself. He didn't need us to be more complete, to be more happy. God had all that he needed in himself, but he decided to do that. And he pushed that love out. So you're here today because of that perfect love in the Trinity which God pushed out. You're a product of God's love. That's what Edwards taught. That makes a lot of sense to me. And I've embraced that as one of the ideas in my mind and in my heart. Everything that we see is an expression of God's love. So it's the foundation of all that exists. It's also the foundation of the covenant that God has made with us. We looked at that in Sunday school this morning. But what's the foundation of that covenant? It is God's love. When Moses is talking to the people of Israel and he's trying to tell them about the covenant in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, he says this. It's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Pretty simple what he's saying. Basically he's saying there was nothing in you that caused God to choose you to be his people. Israel was not better than other tribes, greater than other tribes. In fact, he says, in many ways, you were less than a lot of them. You were the fewest. And that's not talking about numbers. That's just talking about who they are. But he says, God chose you because he loves you. Now, I could see the people listening to Moses and saying, oh, come on, that's not a reason, you know? I mean, that doesn't tell us why he did it. Moses would say, yes, it does. I just told you, God chose you for one reason only, because he loves you. He made this covenant with your fathers, and he has fulfilled it, bringing you up out of the land of Egypt for one reason, because he loves you. You know, we adopted our first child, and that's because the doctors told us we weren't going to have children. And so we adopted our first child, and I can remember that experience. My wife only had two goals in life, one to get married, two to have children. And the doctor said that was an impossibility. So she had come to me one day and said, could we adopt? And later she told me, she didn't tell me at that time, but later she said, I was so afraid you'd say no. And she said, if you said no, I would have died. And so right after that, we went to vacation up to Minnesota. And we went up there for a month, and we were on our way back, and I said to her, listen, when we get back, you should contact the adoption agency and get this ball rolling. And she says, oh, we've got an appointment the day we get back. So she'd taken care of it before we left. And so we went down, and in those days, because there was no abortion, and this was in Miami, and lots of young ladies would come to Miami to have children and so on, So there were more babies to be adopted than there were adopting parents. Can you imagine that? It's not like that today, I'll tell you. And so after we had our interview and so on, this is the first interview, they said, go home and get the nursery ready because we could have a baby for you next Tuesday. They only placed babies on Tuesday. We'll call you on Tuesday and you come on Wednesday morning to get the baby. So the first week goes and the second week goes and the third week goes, the fourth week goes, and Jan was fit to be tied, and she was convinced they lost our papers. She told me so. And I told her, I said, listen, just calm down, because the other way it takes about 9 months, and here we've been waiting 4 weeks, so let's just see what happens. And I came home from a hospital visit on the fifth Tuesday, and she came roaring across the living room and left the ground. I had to catch her, you know. She says, they got a baby for us. We have to go down tomorrow morning. So we went down, got that child and so on. And we had the child living in our house for a whole year. And while they give you this child, you're kind of on probation for a year, you know. And they come and, well, they don't do this, but she thought they were going to come with white gloves and expect for dust on the lentils and all kinds of things, so we'd have the house all fixed up. They'd even go and talk to the neighbors and see what the neighbors thought about you and so on. But after a year, you know what they tell you? Go and get a lawyer. Now you say to yourself, I didn't commit a crime. I adopted a child here, you know, but you get a lawyer because you got to go before the judge. The judge has got to sign the papers. So we go down. I still remember the judge's name, Judge Lenfesti. And we went down to his chambers and so on. We met our lawyer outside, and our lawyer said this: I really don't know what the judge is going to ask you, and I can't go into his chamber with you. I'll be out here to finish and make sure all the papers are done right and so on. But I'll tell you this, just two things. Number one, tell him the truth. Whatever he asks you, tell him the truth. Well, that's always good. Be honest, right? Secondly, he's going to ask you one question for sure. Why do you want to adopt this child? Don't tell him it's because you couldn't have children. Don't tell him it's because you got a large house, you want to fill it up. There's only one answer he wants to hear, right? Why do you want to adopt this child? Because we love this child, right? That's the only answer the judge wants to hear. You see, when Moses says, God didn't choose you because you were great, better than the other tribes, this covenant promise was made for one reason, because God loves you. That's the greatest answer of all. It's when you say it's no answer, you don't get it. It's the greatest answer of all. God chose you because he loves you. And that's the impact of this. The foundation of the covenant is God loves you. It's also the foundation of God's forgiving grace. Of God's forgiving grace. Bunyan had an unusual way of talking about God's love. Man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. If you've never read Holy War, that'd be a good one too. I like them both. But when Bunyan was trying to tell people how much God loved him, he would basically say to them, go and look in the mirror and see what God has got to, in a sense, kind of ignore to love you. You're not easy to love. And God loves every part of you. Even the part that you don't like, God loves. Well, I've always liked that. Bunyan is always good anyhow, and he helps us a lot. But Bunyan says, look at what God has to put up with, and then think about how much he loves you, that he gave his son for you. And then finally, as we think about the magnitude of God's love, it's the foundation for understanding the Bible as well. I asked a Old Testament scholar one time, what is the most unique thing about the Old Testament? He said, the God of the Israelites was there for the Israelites. See, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are very much like the things that were going on in tribes around Israel. The Ten Commandments, they look an awful lot like some of the laws that some of the other tribes had around at that time. The temple, Solomon's temple looks an awful lot like a Canaanite temple. What was really unique about the Old Testament? He said, the God of the Israelites was there for the Israelites. He loved them. He cared for them. He adopted them. Wasn't so about other gods that were worshipped around Israel. Kierkegaard said this: if you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand that it's a love letter from God. Irenaeus said this: the one theme of the Bible is the love of God. But the one I like the best is Augustine. Augustine said, God's love is incomprehensible, unchangeable, for it was not after he reconciled you by the blood of his son that he loved you. Rather, he loved you before he created you, that you could be among his sons and daughters. In other words, he loved you before he saved you. And this is the wonder of grace. God loved what he could not love. That's a little heavy, but what that is saying is that the magnitude of God's love is the foundation of the gospel. That before you were created, God loved you. Before you were redeemed, God loved you. God cannot love sin, and yet Augustine says the wonder of grace is that he loved what he could not love. But then the love of God is also the motivation for missions. It's not only the extent of it, but it's the motivation for missions. First of all, we were made to be loved by God and to love God. And you know that. The Bible teaches that. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a story there of
he's done battle with the Sadducees. It's in verse 34, 22-34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Really what they were saying is, wow, this man is powerful. I mean, if the Sadducees couldn't deal with him, we better be careful. So it says that they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer. Now, that's not like a lawyer we think today. What that means is that they got their best teacher, their best thinker, to stand up against Christ. And the lawyer asked the question to test him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, the law here is not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the whole Bible. Now, in those days, the Bible was just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But nevertheless, when we read law in the Scriptures, we're talking about the whole Bible, not just the Ten Commandments. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see how foundational this is? I mean, this is the foundation of our relationship with God, but this is also our foundation for our relationship with others. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what we were made for. That actually sums up the entire Bible. All of the law of God. And that love is never going to fail. That's the reason we can go out onto the mission field. When you read the stories, and I've read lots of biographies. At one time it was my hobby to read missionary biographies. By the way, long before I ever went to work for Mission of the World. But, you know, every one of these people went out, they hit some really hard and difficult concrete walls. And they would labor. Adoniram Judson, for instance, labored 9 years in Burma. First of all, he didn't want to go to Burma. He wanted to go to India. But when he got there, the East India Company forced him out, would not let him really land there. He had to get on a ship and go over to Burma. And there he worked and preached and saw several wives die, several children die, and in 9 years, he didn't have one convert. Finally, one man came to faith in that ninth year. At the end of 12 years, he had 18 converts. But how did he keep going? He believed in the love of God, and he believed that God wasn't going to let him go. You know, if you ever go rock climbing, you know how that works. Maybe you've tried that. Or you can go to a mall and now and climb a wall. Every one of you should do that. They put you in a harness and you climb up there and you don't have to worry about it because if you slip off the wall, they got you. It's called belaying. And the belay holds you. So you're protected and you're safe. God's not going to let you go. You're not going to fall. It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. God's going to be there. He's going to be hanging on to the belay so that you can carry on with the message. Thirdly, it's our message. And God doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. I like to say this, and I really want you to capture this. There is nothing you could do today that would cause God to love you more if you are in Christ. There's nothing you could do today that would cause God to love you more. And frankly, there's nothing you could do today that would cause God to love you less. Think about that. I actually said that to a theologian you would know quite well. And he said, "I don't believe that. I really don't believe that. I mean, you could be so bad and do something so nasty, you can't tell me God will love you at that moment." I said, "Yeah, I believe that." Now listen, you can make God, I think you can make God angry. You certainly can make him disappointed. You can grieve him. The Bible says so. When we sin, God doesn't like that. And I'm not saying that God likes it, but what I'm saying is, even when you sin and God doesn't like you, like that, he doesn't quit loving you. I said to that theologian, "Well, let me tell you a little story." I said, "You know, I have a son that for 10 years he lived in what we call the wilderness. And it was a scary time for us. Frankly, when my wife heard a siren, she was convinced the siren was going to pick him up off the street. We really worried about his life at times. It was that bad. And he would come home at times, and I would ask him, you know, because he would do some really silly things. We'll call it silly. Don't want to go into any details. But I said, why'd you do that? And he would give me the worst answer possible. I don't know. And when he would say, I don't know, I would lose it, you know, and I would start yelling at him and so on. And I was a bad father at times. But I would get myself glued back together again before he got ready to leave, and I'd say, now, wait a minute, I got one thing to say to you. It doesn't matter what you ever do. I'll never stop loving you. The theologian said to me, yeah, well, I guess that's the case when you're dealing with children. I said, come on, that's what you are. You're a child of God. And God will not stop loving you, no matter what, no matter where you are in life. And that really is our message to others. I also think it's the love of God that produces holiness. We are running out of time, so I'd go to the Old Testament where it talks about Potiphar's wife and Joseph. But let me just tell you the story very quickly. You know the story. She was trying to seduce him and so on, and it wasn't working. And you think, well, the reason it didn't work is because he left his coat and ran like the dickens. But if you read the story, it's not that at all. It says that she tempted him and so on, and he says to her, your husband has put me in charge of everything but you. How could I do that thing and violate this trust? But he doesn't end there either. But more importantly, how could I do this thing against my God? You read that when you get home tonight. It's in Genesis 39, verses 7 through 9. How could I do this thing against my God? That's what keeps him. That's what keeps him pure. And that's worked in my life, and I know it's worked in your life. How could I do such a thing to the God who has loved me this much? It alone gives you a missionary heart. You know, if I happen to be on the other side of the... Well, first of all, if I happen to be on the other side of the world, and Sandy contacted me and said, look, I need you home, what would I do? I'd get on the next plane. It would take a while, although if you're in Asia... It wouldn't take so long at all because you'd get home before you left. I'm sure some of you know that and some of you experience that. It's kind of crazy. You can get on a plane for 20 hours and still get home before you left. But if she said, I need you, I would go immediately. Change my ticket. Take the next plane. Why? Because I love her. It's love that would motivate me. Wouldn't be fear. It wouldn't be duty. Wouldn't be anything except I love her. And that's the motivation God gives us too, I think, to be involved in missions. He calls us to this. And our motivation is, how can we say no? How can we not respond? Because our God loves us. Sandy and I are praying for a man named Andrew Brunson. He's been a missionary in Turkey for 20 years. 20 years. He's been imprisoned by the Turkish government for one reason. They're trying to get that cleric that is living in the United States. And every time one of our officials asks for Andrew to be released, the government of Turkey, including the president of Turkey, says, you give me the cleric and I'll give you Andrew. He's just a pawn, a political pawn. But we've had some... correspondence that others have sent to us that Andrew has sent out of prison and so on. And he would say things like this. I don't like this. The last thing I heard was, I hope I get out by the first of the year. But if I don't, I'll still believe and trust God that I'm here for a purpose. And this is what Andrew would say. I love God. I love my family. I love my country, but I'm here because I also love the people of Turkey. And that's why God called me here. Some years ago, I went to speak to 300 men up in northern Canada in a place called Prince Louisa Sound. You know, with a name like that, you know it's got to be pretty. And I think it is the prettiest place I've ever been. You come in by boat. There are these mountains that are only 8,000 feet high, but remember, they start at sea level, so they're 8,000 feet straight up. There's glaciers at the top, and you can see water falls everywhere. And they also have these things called redwood trees, these great big giant trees, you know. And there's a camp there called Camp Malibu. It belongs to Young Life, and they built the mother of all rope courses up there in those trees. And the one I liked the best was where you could go and watch people go up the side of this tree way up there. They look kind of small up there, so I'm sure you look small down here. And they get on this little platform. And the idea is that you jump from your little platform and grab a hold of the trapezes between your tree and the tree over there, and then you swing over the other side, and just the right time, you let go, and you land on the little platform over on the other tree. And so I watched this for some time. It's quite interesting. Only about 10% of the people jumped. 90% went up there, looked the thing over, and walked back down on the little ladder on the side of the trees. But 10% actually jumped off, grabbed all the trapeze, swung over the other side, but then they got over there and they wouldn't let go. They were just in the middle, going back and forth like that, until they were belayed down. You know, they were, of course, on a belay like I talked to you before. And I think about that, and I think about our relationship with God. This is what I think. You will never be able to let go of self-love until you're absolutely convinced that God loves you and He will never let you go. By the way, Augustine said that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self-love. And you'll never be able to let go of self-love until you're convinced of God's love, that He will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We've talked a lot about it this weekend, and we've talked a lot about it tonight, and yet we know that we're just scratching the surface. I wonder if when we get to heaven, that isn't going to be one of the great subjects of heaven, and after we've had an eternity to plumb the depths of Your love, a love that would create us, a love that would send Your Son to redeem us, a love that would call us into Your kingdom service, and a love that would give us a hope to be with You for eternity, that love won't be the subject of eternity. And after forever, we'll still be scratching the surface. I don't know. We thank You for Your love. And we thank You that we have an opportunity to share that love with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.